Thank you guys so much. I know you enjoyed Barris today. What a history teacher, right?
Yeah.
Did you learn some things you did not know?
Mm-hmm. Oh.
You always will. When you look at the progression of the history of Christianity, a lot of times we call it the history of the church. Let me assure you that the history of Christianity is not the history of the church. Church history is this. Christ died, united himself with mankind in a perfect relationship where that mankind has been perfect in a perfect relationship with God. There hasn't been a single problem in the church in 2,000 years. Not a single problem. What you're hearing about is the problems in Christianity. Now, to me, we've got people that write books, even with the Gospel Revolution. Bob Hines, one of the most brilliant men that I know, and I think that Barris would say also, and he makes reference to the church in this manner. For me, though, it is vitally important because I think in the long run, we need to understand that the term church is a biblical term, and the term Christianity is not a biblical term. So those two things, first off, we need to separate. The issue of the gospel is such a powerful thing, and there's terms in the gospel like Christ, terms in the gospel like death, burial, resurrection, eternal life, and things like that, that are terms that Christianity uses. But they do not use them in a gospel context. They use them in a context that has been something that really is a religion that has been developed around the world called Christianity. Now, several years ago, and you guys have walked with me through this progression about the difference between Christianity and the gospel. It was a long, slow, painstaking process to even accept that there was a difference. And when you have a historical religion that carries terms with it, such as the term gospel also, it seems that they can take ownership of a vocabulary. When you begin to look and see what Christianity teaches, and then you begin to look at the gospel, you see that these two are not only not necessarily the same, there is no way possible they can be the same entity. That the gospel is something that is absolute. In the time that I've started understanding some things about the gospel, something dawned on me just a few years ago, and that is that I haven't had to use if and but or maybe in describing the truths of the gospel. When you describe Christianity, every subject has if and but or maybe. Did Christ die for the sins of the world? Yes, but. And from there on, it's everything is if and but or maybe. If you believe in Christ, are you going to heaven? Yes, if. Maybe. But you see, there the gospel is good news, not good guessing. It's good news. It's not good guessing. There is no guesswork in the gospel. There is no room for you to have to feel fearful about things that are going on in your life defining who you are spiritually. One of the most powerful things that ever happened to me was the delineation between Mike Williams and his life and who I am spiritually in God's eyes. Now, if somebody were to, if we were to become each other's judges, it wouldn't be the Bible determining who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. How many of you have a select few for each department that you would like to see for yourself? But you see, that's where the power of the gospel really does supersede all of our self-righteousness, all of our judgment. In fact, Paul taught that once the gospel is understood, there will be two things very absent from your life. And one is guilt. You'll never experience it again. I still, to this day, cannot make that statement without it affecting me profoundly. When you understand the gospel, you will never know the sensation of guilt ever again. Now, that was Paul's teaching in the Romans. Paul said there's another thing that the gospel can do in your life also. It'll remove all judgment. You just start letting people be who they are, and without the judgment in our hearts about them and their relationship with God. Now, when I say things like that, many times people assume that I'm a pacifist when it comes to crime and the punishment of crime and things like that. I'm far from a pacifist. In fact, I'm telling you, if you do the crime, do the time. I'm not very merciful when it comes to those things. But you see, the gospel has nothing to do with about how merciful the RCMP are going to be to you. It has nothing to do with how merciful the court's going to be to you. The gospel is all about the mercy of God, regardless of how merciful or unmerciful other people are in your life. There is, and also regardless of whether or not you're guilty of the crime. This is something that is so powerful that changes the very fundamental way that we see ourselves, the very fundamental way, therefore, is that we see others, that the things that we see happening on our planet today, we really could see, and we've already seen great transitions taking place on this planet, and the possibilities of the gospel helping us see transformations that are way beyond what we ever thought before this point are laying right in front of us like rubies and diamonds to be experienced. I am not a pessimist. I have great, great hope for the future. You might say, well, Michael, how in the world could you be anything but a pessimist with the news? Folks, if you took everything that you saw on the news and compared it to what was happening before we were able to get the news on a 24-hour news cycle, this planet is in much better condition than it was a few years ago. But you see, because of the information age that we're in, it looks worse. The fact of it is, at this point in history, there are fewer people dying in conflict and war than in any other time in the last 6,000 years of human history. It's at its lowest. Now, that's profound. Now, when you have on the TV every day somebody lining people up and shooting them in the head and slicing their throats and cutting their heads off, it looks like it's getting worse. Why does it look like it's getting worse? I've never seen somebody beheaded before. That's why it looks like it's getting worse. My consciousness is shocked by that. But let me tell you what that's going to do to serve the long term. Do you know why they stopped beheading people amongst people who beheaded people in the millennium past? It's because they finally got to the point where they couldn't take it anymore. But you see, they only got to where they couldn't take it anymore because they could see it. Now we can see it. So what's going to happen in the future? It's going to be the same process, except now on a global basis. And people are going to say, enough of this. Folks, we're headed for a wonderful place. We're in a wonderful place. I almost feel like another than this, a strange voice, but a strange voice. Because I know what you're hearing all the time. But the fact of it is, we're not only headed for a wonderful place in world history, we're in a wonderful place in world history. And these things are being, my goodness, at the speed that things are dealt with, and there'll be things that we've got to deal with for a long, long time yet to come. Why the gospel? The gospel is the power of God. There were a lot of things that changed at the cross. We're living in a time where that there's so many people trying to convince us that the work of the cross was irrelevant, that in a historical relevancy that it absolutely was irrelevant, that God was never really angry with people. You know, once you live. You're a child that was born into a family. Let me use this analogy because it's very personal for me. My dad was a scoundrel, and he was harsh, and he had no mercy. He had no affection. And we went through that all of our lives. And our basic goal was to avoid Dad. Now, a few years later, my sisters start having children. And I walk in one day, and this old man's over there playing leg horse with my little niece, bouncing her up and down on his leg. Where'd this old man come from? We never did that. And he became one of the most wonderful grandfathers that anybody could see. Has anybody ever watched this happen? A mean, harsh dad turn into a sweet old grandpa. Now, that's just wrong. I'm sorry. That's just wrong. And I will guarantee you, if you were to talk to any one of my nieces or nephews and tell them how harsh and mean and grandpa used to be, they would call you a liar. They would not believe you. We're kind of in that right now, because we have record of the fact that God at one point was very harsh, was very angry, but now he's not. But there is a gospel reason as to why he's not. And you know what we're hearing from many people? There's no way God was ever that way. And the first thing that pops into my mind is grandkids. They just cannot believe that that was ever, ever possible. No, you're just, no, that's not the daddy I know. And that's wonderful, but it doesn't change the facts. The issue of things that changed at the cross. You see, the cross wasn't just a historical event, which I believe it totally was a historical event. But the cross was the point to where everything changed on a spiritual level in relationship between God and man. It was not the place where a new religion started. It's a place where all religion ended. All religion. The gospel does not give vent to any religion. What is religion? Religion is that thing that causes me to measure myself against you or against God and determine who is better than someone else in the eyes of God. That's religion. In the gospel, there is no such measurements to take place. We don't look around, and the gospel doesn't give you room to look around. It doesn't give me room to look around and see who is accepted by God and who is rejected by God. The gospel does not give me the eyes to turn around and judge someone else and let myself go free. Paul said, now, I know that most of you guys are talking about the freedom that we have from the law that was given to the Jews. He said, but I can kind of prove that all of you have become a law unto yourself. He said, you want to know how I can tell? He says, because you go around accusing and excusing one another. It's a pretty good symbol that even if you don't go to church, if you don't go to synagogue, no, if you don't attend any type of or aspire to any type of spiritual training whatsoever, mankind has a predisposition towards self-righteousness. The power of the gospel has the ability to cause that to just be extricated out of us. Now, it's not a process. You don't have to go to school to learn how to become non-judgmental. You don't have to go to school to learn how not to become self-righteous. You just hear something, and because of the dynamics of the way that it affects the brain, you realize you're different. How many of you just woke up and are still waking up and realizing, well, that's weird. I don't think that way anymore. I don't judge that way anymore. Boy, I used to really hate those people. And that's like, what business is of mine whether they do this or that or the other? So the gospel is the power of God because it has this, one of the gospel revolutionaries termed it this way. He called it the stealthy gospel. And that it has this ability to move around by its news. See, gospel is only news. That's all it is. But by its news, it has this stealthy way. And you know, brains respond to news, right? You open the news. Ah, look what happened in the news today. Did you see what was in the news today? Oh, my God. Did you see that sweet little puppy in the news today? So you see, the brain responds to news. But the gospel has a news about a relationship between God and man that was settled and brought to its fullest power 2,000 years ago. We are not getting to be more powerful people. We are becoming aware of the people we have been for 2,000 years. We're just becoming aware of it. In this awareness that Paul tried to bring to our attention, let's go to Hebrews chapter 7. When you deal with Christianity or any other religion, you're going to deal with laws. You might say, well, Mike, that's why I'm a Buddhist. We don't have any laws. Oh, yes, you do. It's called karma. There's karma, there's dharma, there's all of these things, and dharma is, do you got your doctrine right? The karma is, sometimes I tell you, when I have friends that are very strong Buddhist, and I'm very pleased to tell you that not only do I have friends that are strong Buddhists, and Barris knows some of these folks, and he knows these people love me, and I love them. We have strong relationships with each other. I have several friends that are atheists. And yeah, I'm going to be honest with you. They were strong Christians before they met me. They learned the gospel and then became atheists. We're not here to try to tell you what to think. The gospel is the means by which you learn to think for yourself. And wherever that takes you, folks, we're excited for you. We really are. I hope it's exciting to you to know that you are participating in something at this moment that isn't the arrival point. We're simply a clearinghouse. We're here to let you know what we believe that the gospel is. And out of that understanding, if that moves you this way or that way or some other way, then that's fine. But with my persuasion of the scriptures being inspired by God, it keeps me a gospel revolutionary. That's the number one thing that keeps me in that place of being a gospel revolutionary and not moving to any other place. I have no temptation to move to any type of Eastern religion. We've had some folks that's moved there. And I can tell you there's just many other forms of self-righteousness there. With Buddhism, my goodness, with God's law, God's law never extended beyond this life. Once you were dead, you were freed from the law. Karma, oh, honey. Karma goes way beyond death and for many more lives to come.
Yeah.
So give me God's cruel law any day. Give me God's cruel law any day, because I only got one time to deal with. The sad thing also about, the one thing about the law is, you know what you did, and even when the law was in effect, the thing I'm telling you is God's law is no longer in effect, thank God. That's what we're going to look at here. But you can deal with whatever that was for this life, and that's it. Now, Christianity extended it into an eternal life, into a life after this one. Most people don't know that Judaism never, there is no doctrine in Judaism about hell. None whatsoever. This was brought on just about 2,000 years ago into the doctrines of Christianity. So, for Christianity to claim that they are out of Judaism, but then have developed this term called hell that never was in Jewish doctrine ever, it's still not there. You won't talk to a Jew today that will have any concept of what a punishment after life is over with is about. There's nothing in there about that. I was talking to Vic Dobrennan, which I thought had some of the best insight into this as ever. And it's difficult when you start talking about Jewishness and things like that, because people are very cautious about being anti-Semitic and stuff. But I think this is far from anti-Semitic. I think that there's a great deal of truth in it. Vic is a thinker. Now, Vic's going to think about it whether you want him to or not. And whether or not you like what he thought about or his conclusions, he's going to think about it. So what is he? He's a great gospel revolutionary, because he continues to think these things through. Vic and I were having a conversation just within the last couple of months, and he said, most people get down on the Jewish people because, their lead that they take in many points of commerce and banking and money and things like this. It really is undeniable that they do have, it seems, for a relatively small portion of people to have a tremendous amount of effect in those areas. And he said, but they never had any teaching about any consequences about when this life is over. He said, Mike, I wonder if that just left brain space open to think better. I said, Vic, I've never heard a better explanation to this point, so that's the one I'm going with right now. Jews think better. And on a level of commerce and advancement of their lives in this life, based on the fact that they just don't have to deal with punishment if they make a mistake. Everyone will tell you that whoever is successful in life, it's based on making mistakes. It's not based on making the right decision first. But you see, when you're in a religion that if you make a mistake, you're going to have an eternal consequence to it, how the hell, pardon the pun, how the hell are you going to think through something? If the consequence to your thought has an eternal consequence to it. There are moments when I'm teaching you that I'm learning. You guys know that, all right? And the just certain realities begin to settle in even more. I don't know where the point came in my life where my decisions had no more connections to eternal consequences, but I can tell you that I am so most grateful for it. that none of my thoughts about what I may do or may not do are connected to any kind of eternal consequence. I want to say this also. They have no context of any eternal reward. You say, well, that's disappointing. My reward's Christ, folks. Do you really need something better? There is nothing better than that reward that we have in Christ. And that's the only thing that I have. It's the only thing that I want. It's the only thing I've ever hoped for. Christianity had me struggling for it. The gospel freed me from that struggle and assured me that that reward is securely in place. Remember when we used to try to achieve and get our inheritance from God? We read all the places about, you know, well, this is your inheritance and this is your inheritance. If you do this, you'll get this inheritance. If you do that, you get this inheritance. If you do this, you'll live a long time. You won't get sore throats. And then I ran across a verse that said, an entire teaching actually, that was a complete reversal. It's something that changed at the cross. And it was no longer man's pursuit of what he might inherit from God, but what God gave to Christ as an inheritance. And it resolved all the things that I wanted to inherit because I became his inheritance. Wow. You're his inheritance. You're the thing of all the things. Now, just think about this. A father is wanting to give to his son the very best of the best of the best that he could give him. What would that be? As the scripture stated, I will give you the heathen of the world. God finds a lot of value in heathen. A tremendous value. Because a heathen that now knows they are a possession of God has a tremendously different view on life. You see, we're not trying to get you to have a different view on life by changing your views of God. We're hoping that you'll have a tremendously different life by knowing that God's view of you has tremendously changed. And it all changed 2,000 years ago. Hebrews chapter 7. Let's start in verse 11. You guys know we've done tremendous amounts of teaching out of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 7, 11. It's almost difficult to jump in the middle because we're used to doing chapter after chapter after chapter. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11 says, if, therefore, perfection were by the Levitical priesthood. How many of you know that in Judaism they had priests? All right. It is the same thing that's carried over into Catholicism in priesthood. But you'll see what happened to this priesthood and be able to judge for yourself whether there should be anything such thing as priest anymore. If, therefore, perfection. So what was the goal? The goal was perfection. If, therefore, perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law. So was the law perfect? Law is perfect. Remember, David said, thy law is perfect. And he rejoiced in how the perfection of God's law. Now, you stop and wonder, how could a law that condemns David find the law to be perfect and rejoice in that perfection of that law? Do you remember it was David who also got the revelation out of the law? David got the revelation out of the law that was supposed to have been gotten. Blessed is the man that God does not count sin against him. And blessed is the man that God makes righteous who has done nothing right. Do you know what revealed that to him? God's law revealed that to him. Now, wouldn't you love God's law too if it revealed that to you? But see, that's why the law was given, was to reveal that to us. The law brought us to faith. The law brought us to Christ. There was one man, David, who got it before we all got it. He understood it. Therefore, he could write such audacious statements, such as, man, I love God's law. Because he dedicated himself to God's law, and it led him to understanding the only way that I'll ever make it is if God doesn't hold sin against me, and that if he declares me to be righteous outside of my performance. He got a tremendous revelation. What further need was there that after the priest, after that priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed. Now, here we come up with the term changed. What change did the priesthood go through? Did they change what type of garments they wore after the cross? Did it change as to what tribe they would come to be trained through? What changed about the priesthood? It was done away with. There was no more priesthood. Now, once we get this one concept set in our minds, we can follow through all of the dynamic changes that take place from there throughout Paul's understanding of the changes that took place at the cross. So the first thing, now, why did the priesthood change? The priesthood changed because it was not perfect. What made it imperfect? Because the priest died. They could not continue their priesthood, right? And because the priesthood died, they could not continue in their priesthood, therefore imperfect. What was the only way to have a perfect priesthood? The only way to have a perfect priesthood was to do away with the first one completely and replace it with a priesthood that never dies. Now, we know who that was, and that was Christ. And he was the priesthood that never passed away. So the priesthood changed. We know by what degree it changed. It wasn't moderated. It wasn't altered. It changed completely and totally. For the priesthood being changed, there was made also a necessity of a change in the law also. Wow. Now, what made the priesthood priest? It was the law that made them priest. The Levitical law is the one, is what made the priesthood of the Old Covenant priest. So if the priesthood changed, what had to change also? The law had to change. By what degree does the law have to change? It would be, wouldn't it, by logic, be the same degree that the priesthood changed. So therefore, the law being what? Done away with. Now, folks, I have been under more verbal assaults in more groups of pastors and churches in different parts of the world by simply reading this. It's funny, you can read the Bible and get kicked out of church. Show me where the law has been done away with. God's law is an expression of God's character. In one session, I was sitting with five pastors from different churches in the area, and that pastor was got very upset, and he made that statement and told me that God's law was the very expression of God. At that point, I rose to my feet, and I said, how dare you reduce Christ in such a way? Hebrews says that Christ is the full expression of the Godhead bodily, not God's law. We didn't continue that debate. I can't tell you I won it, But I can tell you, I was never invited back. For the priesthood being changed, there's a necessity. It's a necessity of a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance to the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning a priesthood. Priesthood didn't come out of the tribe of Judah. The priesthood were all Levites, Levite priesthood. And it is yet far more evident for that after the first the similitude of Melchizedek, that there ariseth another priest. Well, what about Melchizedek? Oh, my goodness. Who can you say a lot about Melchizedek, and you can say nothing about Melchizedek and be absolutely right. The only thing we really truly know about Melchizedek was that he was a priest that had no beginning of life and no end. And that's all you need to know, because he's a type and shadow of Christ. That is what is taught in those verses. So a priesthood needed to come along, not one that lived and died, but we needed one that had always lived and would never die. Folks, when we get the gravity of the change that took place at the cross, if you just start with the priesthood, you've got changes that require us to think logically forward how everything changed. Because if you changed from a priesthood that lived and died to a priesthood that was never born and never will die, would you say everything changes? Everything changes. Why would the law have to be done away with? Because the law appointed a priest out of the Levite priesthood. Jesus came out of the priesthood of out of the lineage of Judah, of which Moses, the giver of the law, how much did Moses have to say about this priesthood that would come out of Judah? Nothing. N-O-T-H-I-N-G. Moses said nothing. Now, how many of you know somebody that talks a lot? Don't look side to side. And imagine saying they had nothing to say. Multiply that by 1,000 and give it to Moses. Moses said nothing. Moses what? Moses said nothing. Oh no, surely Moses said something. Oh no, no, no. I'm telling you, Moses said nothing. Now it's what Moses said nothing about is the most powerful thing that Moses ever didn't say. And was far more powerful than all the things he ever did say. Because out of this comes a new and living way. A way of living from within, not from without. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning his priesthood. And it is far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment. Now, Jesus' priesthood was not established by God's law. Wow. Is there any of God's law that established the priesthood of Jesus? Not a single law. And yet Christianity tells you, you must keep the laws of Moses to be under the priesthood of Christ, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of what? an endless life. Somebody called into the PowerCast the other day, a few months ago. We were talking about having eternal life in Christ. And somebody called in and said, well, what happened to people before Christ? And I didn't give it a thought. Just popped right out of my mouth. Said, well, they died. You see, the power of the gospel is eternal life. We continue to live beyond what we now know life to be. In Judaism, why didn't they have anything about those things? They say they went to sleep in their father Abraham. This is where it all ended. Even they picked up eternal life through Christ after the cross. Hebrews says that they, without us, could not be made perfect. They could not be brought into what is perfection. Perfection is life that doesn't end. That's what perfection is. I think imperfection is life that has to be lived over and over and over again. Perfection is you do it once, it's done. And you're in full reward. You're in full whatever it is. People ask me many times what I think about heaven, and I say, really, nothing. I don't know what to think. It's got to be good. I do believe eternal life in Christ, but see, I know that eternal life, that there's no such thing as a human being dying on this earth that does not have eternal life now. Regardless of the act that they commit that causes them to leave this life, they have eternal life. Yeah, I believe that, Brother Mike. Some gone off to hell and some have gone off to heaven. No, that's not what we're talking about. The power of this endless life. Look at verse 8. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before. There's a what? Disannulling of the commandments that were before the new priesthood. There's a disannulling. Why? For the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. What happened to God's law once Christ rose from the dead? It has now become weak and unprofitable. Now, it wasn't always weak and unprofitable. It had a reason to bring us to Christ. But its job is done. And now, compared to where we now stand, God's law is not only weak and unprofitable, it's so weak and unprofitable that it's been done away with. Drastic changes took place at the cross. There's a whole lot more. I encourage you to continue reading down through here. Let me read just a little bit more. It's so hard to just stop reading. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect. And what's the goal throughout the scriptures? It's perfection. What is perfection? Eternal life. That is perfection. But the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh or are made nigh to God. And in understanding the gospel, we know we're made one with God totally. We're going to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Thank you guys for being so patient and enduring my voice. I really do apologize for this. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Do you see what he said? That if the priesthood changed, then the law changed. Unless one changed, the other had to change. You can't change part of this. And you can't moderate it. It has to. And what is the change? The change is that it's completely done away with. I want to go through these verses. a bit here, because it goes into great detail about the law and specifically what has been done away with. Now, many of these things we've gone through before, but just a few weeks ago, I was going through these and I realized that Paul had a repeated thing about the issue of change, that things changed at the cross. And once you put all of these things together, he says changed at the cross, you begin to realize that, one, you can't have half Christianity and half gospel. It's just not possible. It is either the gospel or it's Christianity, because they do stand on two opposite sides of this very historical thing that took place 2,000 years ago. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, let's start up at verse 3. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the Spirit, declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone. Now, what specific part of God's law was written in stone? Do we have any, is there any ambiguity about that at all in anyone's mind? It's pretty clear, isn't it? It was the Ten Commandments, right? Now, you do know that there's 613 laws altogether. There just happens to be 10 of them that were written in stone. A lot of times when you begin to teach about how that God's law was done away with, the thing that Christianity wants to do is to say that it was these other 603 laws that were done away with. Not these 10. These 10 are still there. The interesting thing is that the writer here in Corinthians makes sure that you know that it is the 10 in tablets that he is talking about specifically. He says, ministered by Christ, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter. When he speaks of the letter, it's the letter of the law of the Old Covenant, but of the Spirit. For the letter of the law of the Old Covenant killeth. Is it a good idea to be out from under the law?
Oh, yeah.
It killeth. Now, you say, well, show us a demonstration. How does the law kill? The cross. It brings forth death. How? The cross. This is what all of this was designed to do. And for us to continue to hold sacred that which brought us what now is ludicrous to mix these two together. He says, but the Spirit gives life. But at the ministration of death, written and engraved in stone. Whoa. Now, what was written and engraved in stone specifically? And what did he just say it was the ministration of? It is the ministration of death that was written and engraved in stone. Was glorious. Now, I have no debate with anybody. It, what glorious? Was glorious. Now, the term glory, according to the Thayers, I've always loved this. It's been about 25 years I found a definition in the Thayers that means that the glory of God, other than just meaning what we think is this bright shining light on someone, that the term glory means the view in the opinion of God, which is reality. So when we were under the law, that was God's view and opinion of us. Did he demonstrate his view and opinion of us all the way through the Old Testament? It was highly... His opinion was well known. And when that trumpet sounded, they knew to go running for the hills. because of God's opinion, what God's opinion was about to be carried out by God's wrath and anger and judgment upon the people. He says, "And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraved in stone, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance. We're in 2 Corinthians 3:7. For the glory of his countenance. Now, if the term glory means the view and the opinion of God, and the people could not look at Moses' face because God's view and opinion was showing up on Moses' face, have you ever had your view and opinion show up on your face towards somebody? How many of you would like to put a sack over their head? Man, some people, man, they can express their view. They don't have to say a word. You know, they do not have to say a word. So, you see, our countenance reveals our opinion way more sometimes than our words do. This is really what this is talking about, that when they saw the countenance, it wasn't like, bah! You know, all this glory was there. They were seeing God's displeasure with them showing up on Moses' face. And it says that that glory was to the such that the children of Israel could not steadfast behold the face of Moses because of the view and opinion of God showing up on his countenance, which view and opinion or glory was to be done away with. There's only one nice thing about seeing anger and wrath and judgment in somebody's face, and that is to know it will be done away with. It's going to change. Most of Christianity does not know the glory of the Lord has changed. They still believe that God's opinion of you can change based on your performance. But you see, that completely disannuls the work of the cross in its entirety. Verse 8, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be even more glorious, or rather glorious? God's view and opinion changed from law to Spirit. For if the ministration of condemnation be the view and opinion of God, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. So what? God's face showed up condemnation, and now when the people looked at the face of God, they saw what? Righteousness. It's kind of the way you look at your kid, you know? I've got a 7-month-old grandson. I just got a video of him crawling for the first time. And you should have seen my countenance. What an amazing thing. Verse 8, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more the ministration of righteousness will exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious, it was made glorious, has no glory. So how much of a change? A total change. This glory no longer exists. The view and opinion of God that existed under the law has changed. To what degree has it changed? It's been done away with. By reason of the glory that excelleth. I remember reading this, and the term glory does have that connotation of light. And I was thinking about, well, what light could cause another light to be absolutely not there? Is there such thing as a light causing another light not to exist? I'll guarantee you that if you take the flashlight that last night at midnight you had to get out to go to your garage, and it was it of help? Oh, of great help. You know the hazards in your garage. And with great help, this flashlight found your way around. I challenge you that at noonday in Calgary on a beautiful day like this, to take that same flashlight out and turn it on. You will not be able to tell that it's even on. If you were to take that flashlight while you had it in the garage and put it in your eye, you go, ah, take that flashlight out of my eyes. It's blinding me. What would that flashlight do if now that you've been out in the sun and you held that flashlight directly at your eyeball? It would have no effect whatsoever. That's God's law. Because, folks, we live in a light that far exceedeth. We live in an opinion. We live in a place where now there is no more darkness anymore. The darkness is past. The blindness is gone. He says, for even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by the reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away, for if that which is what?
Done away.
Don't ever let anybody tell you that the Ten Commandments have not been done away with. They have been done away with. It was glorious. We never take away from the glory of the law. But it was glorious. Much more, that which remaineth is glorious. So what does that mean? This new view and opinion of God will never change regardless. Seeing then that we have such hope. Well, wouldn't that give you hope? Man, that the old glory is done away with. The old view and opinion is gone. The old way of God seeing you through laws and rules and regulations, judgments and commandments, that is completely gone. And now, when God sees you, He sees nothing but Himself. I think that's a lot of hope. Seeing then that we have such hope, we speak with great plainness of speech. I think that's one of the things that I do get accused of, is speaking with great plainness of speech. Sometimes not great clarity of speech, but great plainness of speech. And we make statements that are we have no reason to back up and say if and mutt or baby too, or maybe baby. I was talking about my grandson. We have no reason to say if and but or maybe whatsoever. Now that impresses me. That impresses me that there's no need to ever say that. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look at the end of that which is abolished. Can you say abolished?
Abolished.
God's opinion of us through the law has been what? What was the other word? Done away with. What's this one? Abolished. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, there remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. You know, you can still be under the law and be in Christ. And that veil blinds you to who you are. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, when who is read? When Moses is read, what did Moses give us? Gave us the law. When Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil is going to disappear. Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now let me give you a little understanding about the word liberty. The term liberty means to be made exempt from law. The term liberty, you can look it up in your own Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. The term liberty, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's exemption from law. All right? And which is what this whole thing has been about. But we all, with open face, behold as in a glass the glory or the view and the opinion of God, and are changed into the same image. Folks, the most powerful thing you'll ever do is that the image of yourself become that image which God sees when He sees you. What a powerful thing to happen to a human being. And we're changed into the same image from glory, law, condemnation, to glory. How does that happen? Even by the Spirit of the Lord. My goodness. You know, there's a lot of things that carry over very wonderfully once we understand them. How many of you believe that Jesus was born of the Spirit? Right? Now, when you're born under the Spirit, when you're born of the Spirit, are you under the law? You're not under the law, are you? There's no such thing as law. Many people are hung up about what Jesus did and didn't do during his lifetime. But folks, you've got to realize that regardless of what Jesus would have ever done, that he was never under any law to break. He would have been the perfect sacrifice if he'd had five wives. Now, I hate to say it so audaciously, but you see, your brain has to take that shocking part to resolve the basic issue. If Jesus would have had one wife and four concubines, if Jesus would have been a murderer, if Jesus would have been a thief, he would have been the perfect sacrifice for sin. Because he was born of the Spirit. Now, you are born of the Spirit. And guess what? You are not judged as spiritual or worthy based on your deeds. By the same means which Jesus became the perfect sacrifice, you now become the perfect person in Christ, with no need of guilt or condemnation whatsoever. These are things you'll need to hear the rest of your life, folks. You live in a world where that these things are constantly trying to come back in all the time. So Paul said that the law changed. So if the law changed, what else had to change? The priesthood had to change, and then the priesthood changed, the law had to change. We're going to be going into some more of these on other sessions.